We're walking through the book of Revelation, a series that I have entitled The End. And this morning, you're here as we now open up chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. But let me say this to you first. If you were not here last week, I introduced the church family to a flow chart. Kenneth, if you'll put it up there for me. A flow chart of the book of Revelation, because as I shared with our family here at the bridge last week, I don't know about you, but whenever I was brought to the book of Revelation in the past, it was extremely confusing to me. Very difficult to look at from the outset and very difficult to walk through. And my goal is to help us make sense of God's word. Depending on where you're sitting, you may or may not have the ability to see what's in some of the boxes and circles in this flowchart, but let me give it to you in a very straightforward way. Down the middle of that chart are three yellow ovals. Those are the three major sections of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 starts with telling us about past revelation, God's truth for all time. Chapters 2 and 3 spoke to the present context of Revelation, and we saw in the form of seven letters written to seven churches, local churches of that time, but also to the churches of all eternity, to us. And then in chapters 4 through 22, the third and last yellow oval in the middle, it's the future telling of how God's plan will unfold. You see, most people, when they think of the book of Revelation, they think of end times. Oh, that's the book that's going to tell us how everything finishes up. Well, that's true. But if that's all you know, and then you get into the heavy symbolism and the details of the book, you're going to get lost. Well, as you look at that last section, chapters 4 through 22, I want you to realize that this book is speaking to and regarding two different groups of people, two distinctly different groups of people. The biblical Christians that Jesus would say, those are my children. Mind you, not everybody who says, I am a child of God, but only those to whom God would say, yes, that is my child. And then we have the all other category. On that flow chart, on my left, your right, you see those that are called out children. And to them, this book of Revelation is a great book of hope. And to them, chapters 1, 2, and 3, 4, and 5, 19, and 20, and then 21 and 22 are written. You'll see there as we go through today, chapter 5, chapters 4 and 5 are showing us what worship will be like in heaven. Chapters 19 and 20 will show us when Jesus comes back, his second coming, and the joy that that represents for all of the children of God. And then chapters 21 and 22 will show us a picture of home sweet home. Now on the other side, unfortunately, there are some who are rejecting God's gift of grace, even today, perhaps even here in our midst. Some that would say, thank you, but no thank you. Life is good. I like the way it's going. I'm going to do it my way. Some that will outwardly reject Christianity in any form. Others who will lay claim to it, but won't truly take ownership. Those that will say, I'd like to have the Savior, thank you, but I'll leave the Lord on the outside. I was telling somebody this week, we often talk about Jesus as our Lord and Savior. I'm going to start to get in the habit of saying Lord, then Savior. I think if we change the and to then, it would help send the message that you can't pick and choose. That it's when you accept Jesus as your Lord, then you get to have him as your Savior. For all of those who reject that truth, chapters 6 through 18 of the book of Revelation is written. We know it as the tribulation and or the great tribulation. God will show us through his word in very detailed, specific, timely, and exacting detail what awaits those, all of those, whoever they are and whatever they claim to be. All of those that Jesus does not say, yes, they have accepted me as Lord and Savior. They will see and become the casualties of God's wrath, as detailed in chapter 6 through 18. So this morning, as we go into God's word now, looking at chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, I have to first bring you back to last week where we went through chapter 4, because you see, again, based on that flow chart, Chapters 4 and 5 go together because here we see God drawing John up into heaven. He's literally in heaven and he's writing down what God told him to write down to say, show this to the people. I want you to get a peek at what heaven is going to be like. Here we have one of the best pictures of heaven in all of Scripture. Last week, as we looked at chapter 4, I cautioned you not to get sucked into the pixels of the screen, not to get lost in the minutiae and the tiniest of details, as people often do in Revelation. And we took a step back, much like we would with a Monet painting, an impressionist piece of art, and said, don't look at all the tiny dots, look at the big picture. The big picture of chapter 4 of the book of Revelation is simply this, that heaven is worship. That we see 11 times in these 11 verses the reference to the fact that we are at the throne of God. We are in the throne room of God. We saw the cherubim. We saw the elders who are the raptured church all worshiping God. And we noted, as I asked you last week as we began, what do you think heaven looks like? And sadly, most of the world today, even those who are long since experienced in the church, if you were to ask, what will heaven be like? What you'll get is a hedonistic response. People want hedonism, not heaven. I want heaven to be what I want. I want it to be eternal bliss in doing the things that satisfy my flesh. And that's not what heaven is going to be like. Heaven is going to be perpetual worship of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We looked at that, and I want to read to you John chapter 4, verse 23. One verse that does a great job of encapsulating what heaven will be like and also what Revelation chapter 4 said to us. John chapter 4, verse 23, God's word says this, Jesus speaking now, a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. We saw last week in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation that heaven will be worship. I challenged you and I said, if you do not want to spend your time in worship down here, what makes you think that you really want to go to heaven? We want relief oftentimes. We want what we want oftentimes. We want what the world has painted as a very shallow picture, a false picture of heaven. Heaven is going to be perpetual worship. That's what God is showing us through the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5. We saw in chapter 4 two hymns being sung in heaven to God the Father. And that was the focus. The focus was on God the Father in heaven being worshiped. We now transition into chapter 5, and I told you last week that we would now see the focus shift from God the Father to God the Son. Let me ask you this. Last week I asked you, what does heaven look like in your mind? I want to ask you this morning, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? When you close your eyes, when I say the name Jesus, what do you see? What is the image of Christ in your mind's eye, in your heart? What do you see? Let me tell you what John saw. And we'll spend some time in God's word taking a look at Jesus in heaven. Verse 1 of chapter 5 in God's word says this. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Who sat on the throne? God the Father. We were just there in chapter 4, worshiping God the Father sitting on the throne. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. This scroll, I've got to tell you, it's not a typical scroll. Back in Jesus' day, a scroll would be some 30 feet long, rolled up, and then read. This scroll, however, had writing on the outside and on the inside, and it was sealed with seven seals. The seven seals tell us that it's a very important document. And this particular type of scroll was more of a deed or a contract. And in their day, they would write out the details on the deed, on the inside, roll it up and put a little summary basically on the outside. And John sees it and says, God the Father sitting on the throne is holding a contract. A very important contract, I can tell, because it has seven seals on it. What might be so important that God the Father would sit on his throne and hold it sealed seven times? A contract, no less, in heaven. Well, I would say this to you as we walk through the 14 verses of Revelation chapter 5. What we are going to see is a searching out for one worthy to open this contract. Then we're going to see the selection of the one worthy to open this contract. And then we're going to sing songs of praise and worship to the one worthy to open the contract. Let's start off by taking a look at verses 2, 3, and 4 as we see John now in heaven, recognizing that there is a search for one, just one worthy. God's word says this now going into verse 2 of chapter 5. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. John says, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, between heaven and hell, no one was worthy to open the contract held in the hand of God. Why? I'll tell you why. This contract, this scroll, it contains the plan for God's dealing with earth, humanity, and end times. You see, this contract is a deed over humanity. God the Father says, who? Who has the ability? Who has the right? Who is worthy of being the one over humanity? How many of us know history well enough to look back over time and see all of the different human beings that tried to take over and dominate the world? Hitler, Stalin, Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun, Alexander the Great, Satan himself, the coming Antichrist. All of these people, all of these attempts to rule the earth have one thing in common. They have all failed because, as God's word tells us, none of them have ever been worthy. There's only one. John forgets that for a moment. He doesn't realize what he's doing. Verse 3 says, John now speaking, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or even look inside. John is weeping. He says, we're looking for somebody who can stand up. Somebody who can stand up. Somebody who can represent humanity. Somebody who can tell us what's going to happen. And no one was found between heaven, earth, or even hell. And John began to weep because, you see, John knew. As you remember back to chapters 2 and 3, he knew things were in pretty bad shape. The church and the Christians were being persecuted. The church, 5 out of 7, were falling or had fallen to the point of no Christian witness being shared. John was losing hope. The only place in heaven where we see weeping and tears. John, thank goodness, was just a temporary visitor. Because I promise you, there'll be no tears in heaven when we get home. But John lost sight of it. The assessment was, there is none worthy to stop this fallen world from falling apart. Or so he thought. You see, there was a selection. And in verse 5, God's word says, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep! Exclamation mark. This is not an encouraging thing. Oh, don't worry about it. Here, one of the elders, one of the church in heaven says, John, don't weep. Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Only the Lion of the tribe of Judah That's Jesus. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. An elder tells John, stop weeping. If you think things are out of control, if you don't think there's anybody that's going to be able to help, stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I asked you, when you close your eyes and you hear the name Jesus, what do you see? Do you see the Lion of the tribe of Judah? A number of years ago, a man named C.S. Lewis wrote an allegory. Do you know what an allegory is? An allegory is fiction that parallels truth. It's the telling of a story in fiction form that makes the point and parallels truth. C.S. Lewis, I think, gave us a great snapshot of Jesus in Revelation chapter 5 in an allegory that he wrote called The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, The Witch, and The Wardrobe. As the elder says to John, do not weep. Look, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I want to introduce you to that Lion through the words of C.S. Lewis and through the visual aids of Walt Disney. And I do this because, again, I don't want to walk you through the book of Revelation. I want you to understand and personalize and get it. Nobody but the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Between heaven and hell, nobody could stand up for humanity and take that scroll. Only Jesus. In this allegory, Jesus is represented by a lion. The devil is represented by a witch. You'll see massive forces of good and bad in animal form. And you're going to meet a family who represent all of us, humanity. And one young boy in particular who stands out as the sinner. And lest any of us forget, I pray that we all recognize and identify ourselves with this young boy. Don't lose yourself into the good people in the background. Take a look at this, thinking again about why it is that the elder in heaven would say to John, do not weep. Look, there is one worthy. It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah.
What's done is done. There is no need to speak to Edmund about what has passed.
The witch has demanded a meeting with Aslan. She's on her way here.
That is the Queen of Narnia!
You have a traitor in your midst, Aslan.
His offense was not against you.
Have you forgotten the laws upon which Narnia was built?
Do not cite the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written.
Then you'll remember well that every traitor belongs to me. His blood is my property. Aslan knows that unless I have blood, as the law demands, all of Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water. That boy will die on the stone table.
Enough. I shall talk with you alone.
Thank you.
She has renounced her claim on the son of Adam's blood.
How do I know your promise will be kept?
Time. From here, I must go on alone.
But Aslan...
You have to trust me, for this must be done.
You see at the very beginning, the sinner in need of a savior. You see humanity represented by this little boy. This one who has done wrong, and we have all done wrong. I would say this to you, that if you do not first see yourself as a sinner, you cannot see Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If you don't need him, then you don't need a lion. If you don't think you need him, you're self-deceived. If he's simply the head of your religion and not your personal Lion, Lord, and Savior, then you're missing out on the fact that he is the one who is worthy to open up the scroll that would talk to and speak over the truth and the outpouring of what is to come for all of history and humanity. You see, I pick back up now in God's word again, verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." He is able. What has he overcome? We see him heading for slaughter. What has he overcome? He has overcome all. At the cross, he took all of humanity's sins. He bore them upon himself. The Bible tells us by his wounds we were healed. He overcame by offering himself as a substitutionary debt payment. A ransom for rags paid with priceless perfection. You see, he understood the truth is that every one of our lives' sins will be paid for in blood with a life. The only question is whose life? If you reject Christ as Lord and Savior, you will spend eternity separated from him in eternal damnation, and it'll be your life that will pay for your sins. If, however, you're willing to accept Christ as Lord and Savior, if you will acknowledge that he is the one worthy who has overcome on our behalf and give your life to him, to love him with all of who you are, to surrender all of who you are, to worship him here and for eternity. He says, "I will have paid your price for you." Say, what? That doesn't sound like a lion. That doesn't sound like courage. That doesn't sound like control and power. Oh, but it is. You see, for our lion is not only our lion, he is also our lamb. God's word says, "Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Verse 6 says, "Then I saw a lamb." The elder in heaven says to John, "Don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." John looks to see this lion and he tells us, "Then I saw a lamb." How is it that the elder sees the lion and John sees the lamb? How does this lion become a lamb? We're talking about one Jesus. I asked you, what do you see? Do you see a lion or do you see a lamb? Let me show you the lamb. For you need to understand and embrace both. And if you want to know how a lion could become a lamb, how could this representation of strength and power become a lowly little lamb? It's through voluntary surrender. Let me show you what that looks like through the eyes of C.S. Lewis and Walt Disney.
Thank you. is it indeed.
That doesn't feel personal, something's wrong. We were that little boy. We had done what deserved death. And death will pay the price for every sin. The question is whose? Death will pay the price for your sin. Aslan represented Jesus, walking with his cross to lay down his life in the midst of all that was evil in the earth at that time, mocked and spat upon, mistreated and abused, where at any time he could have stood up and said, enough. But the lion laid down and became the lamb that young Edmund would live. Christ, the lion, laid down as the lamb that you and I could know what it is to have eternal life. That is the one who is worthy to open the scroll that will tell the story of humanity and history. For all of us. Let me continue on in God's word here in chapter 5. Because you'll see that the elder was not pointing at the lamb in that part of the story. The elder who had told John to stop weeping said this in verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Jesus on the cross. But there's a comma, which means it's not the end of the thought. Here's what comes next. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The Lamb of God slain, the lion who said, I will lay down and become the lamb, stands back up as the lion again. That is the one worthy. That is our Lord and our Savior. It says that he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Verse 6 tells us these horns, they represent power and strength. The symbolism in Revelation 7 means fullness and complete. This lamb that was slain now stands with its scars, its beatings in full view. With the seven horns that says he is all powerful. And with seven eyes that says he is all knowing. That again, there are no loopholes in his control over history or humanity. There is no lack of power. He was not taken, he was laid down. Nobody took his life, he gave it. What makes him worthy for you and me as Lord and Savior is that he looked and said in the eyes of the witch, yes, that sin, that sinner, calls for blood and for death. I will take his or her place. I will be the one who will lay down the life, a perfect life lived. I will transform from the lion to the lamb. For you cannot hurt the lamb because I am coming back again as the lion. Verse 7, perhaps one of the most powerful verses in all the Bible, often missed. God's word says this, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Who? This lion who became a lamb, who looked as one who had been slain but was yet standing, walked to the throne of God and said, Father God, I will take that scroll. Thank you very much. Herein you see the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb of God, and man and Satan's rule over history and humanity. This is one of the great pivot points in all of history. Here again, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Everything that follows now in the book of Revelation is foretelling of what is to come. Why is he worthy? What is to come? Let me show you the worthy one. Let me show you how a lion who lays down and becomes a lamb comes back as a lion again. And what the message is from here on out. Take a look at this. Think of your worthy one.
Sacrifice. She might have interpreted the deep magic differently. That when a willing victim who has committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table will crack. And even death itself would turn backwards.
We sent the news that you were dead. Peter and Edmund will have gone to war. We have to help them.
We will, dear one. But not alone. Climb on my back. We have far to go, and little time to get there. And you may want to cover your ears.
We have far to go and little time to get there. The lion who laid down as a lamb is coming back as a lion, and he is worthy. He is worthy not only for all of humanity, but for you and for me. You see, he's not just the ruler. He's the sacrifice. He's the one who said, yes, Jeff Pearson, he deserves death. His holiness, his righteousness insists that all debt must be paid. He said, but I love him enough, I'll pay his debt. And rest assured, I'm coming back. He is the worthy one. And from verse 8 through 14, what you see here now in God's word is three different songs of praise. Those in heaven now recognizing that the lion is the lamb, has taken the scroll from the Father's hand, and now restoration begins. Heaven on earth is beginning its process of coming back. Jesus is Lord, and he is reigning, beginning right now. Amen. The pivot point of verse 7, he has taken the scroll, transition begins here. Listen to the voices of heaven. At that moment. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Here again, the symbolism. They're worshiping God, and they're holding and lifting up the prayers of we, the saints of God. And they sang a new song. You see, in chapter 4, they sang a song to God the Father. They now are singing the song of praise to Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, showing us again his deity. God's word says this, as you hear heaven sing, I ask you, is this your song? I ask you, in a time where we are shown that heaven will be worshiped, do you worship in this way? Are these the words of your heart? I pray they are. Heaven's voice could be heard saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Hear that? You have made them to be a kingdom and priests. Priests, you know what a priest is in biblical language? A priest is one who serves as a bridge of blessing between God and people. Are you a bridge of blessing between God and people? Do you thank God for the privilege of being a bridge of blessing between God and people? Are you worshiping Him, thanking Him for the privilege to serve Him as Lord? The mission statement of the bridge summarizes Christianity. Love God, love people, serve the world. Here you see it again, now in heaven. Those closest to the Lord, worshiping Him. We see the four living creatures, which are the cherubim, the angels, and those that represent the 24 elders or the raptured church, worshiping God. Here we see a few in heaven worshiping God in this way. And I ask you, is this your worship song? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain for me. With your blood, you purchased me for God. And others from every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made me to be a part of the kingdom and a priest to serve you, my God. And we will reign with you on earth. Is that your song? Verse 11 goes on. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they sang. Get the picture. We have those few that are intimate and close to the throne worshiping. Now we have 10,000 times 10,000 angels. And they are worshiping, saying this with a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Verse 13. Then I heard every creature in heaven. We have the few closest to the throne worshiping. We have a sea of angels, 10,000 times 10,000 worshiping. Now we see all, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them. And they were singing, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb of God be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. You see the few in heaven closest to the throne worshiping God. You see the 10,000 times 10,000 angels singing out in a louder voice worshiping God. And now you see, as we were told when Jesus walked the earth, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. Here we see it from heaven's perspective. All of creation, from top to bottom, would sing out praise to Him. And with that, verse 14 closes out the chapter. We're told the four living creatures said, and I love this, simply, Amen. Let it be. Yes. And the 24 elders fell, and they worshiped. I want to show you this all pulled together. You say, Pastor Jeff, I think it's a stretch that you'd use Disney and C.S. Lewis. Come on now. Narnia? Aslan for Jesus? I want to show you one more video. I want to show you just how closely this ties into truth. And I ask you, is it personal for you? Take a look at this. Then we'll close. Thank you. He is worthy. He is risen. Is he your lion of the tribe of Judah? I already know that he was your lamb. The question is, have you accepted him as such? Is this personal to you? Is your goal not to be able to restate and draw a diagram of how to walk through the book of Revelation? Or is your goal to draw closer to the lion and the lamb? I want to close by bringing you over to the book of John, the same John through whom God wrote the book of Revelation. I'll bring you over to John chapter 1, and I just want to share a couple of verses with you. And I want to leave you with this. I pray creating food for thought in your mind and in your heart personally, perhaps over the dinner table, over lunch, over the rest of your life, day by day by day. The context is this. John is writing through the inspiration of God. The encounter of John the Baptist when he first sees Jesus. Verse 29 of chapter 1 of the book of John says, John saw Jesus coming towards him. And he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb laid voluntarily on the bed of slate. The Lamb who was pierced voluntarily on the cross, who took away the sins of you and me. It's easy to get lost in the big picture of the world. Make it personal. Look, behold, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of Jeff Pearson, who took away the sins of you. We go over to verse 35, and I just want to share 35 through 38 with you. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said again, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples who were with John heard him say this, they turned and followed Jesus. Turning around, and bear with me, mind my back for just a moment, but this is the picture. Jesus is walking this way. Two of John's disciples begin to follow them. And I pray that you'll have this picture in your mind's eye for the rest of your life. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following him and asked, what do you want? What do you want? What do you want? You can ask that question a number of ways. And only those that were there can truly know where the inflection points were in our Lord's voice. I don't know. So I ask it to you in all three ways. And I ask you to ask yourself this in your heart of hearts. Not when you put on the church face. Not when you're around your churchy friends. I'm asking you in the deepest, darkest part of who you are, when only you and God are together, to picture him, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who voluntarily laid himself down on the cross so that your sins would be forgiven, that you might be offered eternal life. When he looks back at you and locks in eye to eye, just you, and he says, as he did here, what do you want? What is it that you want? What do you want? Not your spouse, not your children, not your parents. You can't get somebody else's salvation and stick it to you. What do you want? Or hear him say, what is it that you want? What do you want with every fiber of your being? What can you not live without? Those whose answer is simply this: Jesus. I want Jesus. We'll have a home in heaven for all of eternity. Any other answer, and you won't be going home to heaven. For heaven is worship. I want you, Jesus. I want to worship you with all of who I am for all of eternity. And I am blessed to have that opportunity. That is the message of Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. That there is one worthy of worship and honor and glory and praise for all of eternity. And that becomes personal when you understand that he's not just worthy because of his power. He's not just worthy because he is the lion. He's worthy in your world because he was your lamb. Let us lift him up as both the lion and the lamb. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father God, I come to you now in honor, in worship, in praise, in adoration, in humility, recognizing who we are as lowly sinners and the ransom you paid. Oh, Father, truly, a ransom for rags paid with priceless perfection. It makes no sense outside of your amazing love. We deserve so little and receive so much. I pray, Father God, that we will look at this picture that is worship in heaven, and that we'll have a longing to come home to be with you, to share in the eternal worship. Lord, if we have a taste still in our mouths for self and flesh, I pray that you will sear it, that it will no longer draw us to the things of this world. I pray, Lord, that we will find such a sweetness in our presence with you, a sweetness in the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the goodness, the kindness, self-control that you give us as the fruit of your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that that will become so real, so vibrant, that when I have to answer the question, what do you want, Jeff? That when I say Jesus, it will come from the very core of my being, not because it's the right answer for the test, but because you are the longing of my heart. Lord, let us burn with a fire that shares both warmth and light and love and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.